Good morning. As we began last week, we are going to be looking at each one of the four Gospels in each of these 4 weeks of Advent. Last week we looked at one verse from the book of Matthew. This week we'll be looking at a verse from the book of Mark. Next week we'll be a verse from Luke, and the following week will be a verse from John. And really, we're asking ourselves the question, why did Jesus come? What did Jesus come to do? And so with that in mind, if you would turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. That will provide for us the text for this morning's message. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. This is what it says. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen. Okay, with that in mind, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we pause here in your presence. We acknowledge that none of us are worthy to be here in your presence. We're thankful for your kindness and your mercy, that you would condescend down to us who have no business having a relationship with you, that you would reconcile us to yourself through the blood of your Son. Father, we thank you for your kindness towards us. I pray that we would be attentive now as we look into your word. I pray that you would be with me. Father, would you give me the words? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was once a theologian from the 1600s named John Flavel. One of his many contributions to the church was this exchange, this bargain, as he called it, that he imagined took place between the Father and the Son regarding the redemption of our souls. Now, I'm going to read it to you. This is not scripture, obviously. Obviously, Flavel knew that too. But this gets our minds thinking about the importance of what Jesus came to do. So let's look at this. This is written in the form of an exchange between the Father and the Son. So it starts with the Father saying, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" And thus Christ returns. He responds, "Oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all your bills that I may see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shall you require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, be all their debt." And then the Father responds, "But, my Son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you." The Son responds finally, "Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it." Brothers and sisters, we can never lose sight of the gravity of what Jesus came to do for us. Jesus was content. Our Father was content that Jesus not be spared in order that we be spared. This is the message of the gospel. And the verse in front of us today really clearly unpacks the gospel for us. And we always need to be reminded of the gospel. Amen. In our Advent series, we're asking, why did Jesus come? What did he come to do? Today, we're going to see that Jesus came for us, for our salvation. I believe the verse in front of us really shows us this in three different ways. The first way that we know that Jesus came for our sake, the first place that we see this expressed, is because we're told Jesus came to serve. We see this in the first part of Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And I think as we begin, just looking at this specific part of the verse, I think this really clearly demonstrates that he came for us. If you zoom out and look at the three verses preceding Mark 10:45. So starting in verse 42, I think we get a better feel for what Jesus is saying here. Let's read starting in verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Then we come to verse 45, where Jesus illustrates the teaching he's giving by pointing to the most amazing example of this kind of serving, himself. And we can almost see this incredible nature of this example by those first few words. "For even the Son of Man," even the Son of Man. And I think sometimes we miss that. Jesus, of all people, did not have to do that. This is God incarnate we're talking about. The Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. Maybe we forgot who this is that this verse is talking about, who came not to be served, but to serve. Let's talk a little bit about who Jesus is. This is the one who, according to Hebrews chapter 1, holds all things together. The beginning of Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." He was the Word with God at the beginning, according to John 1, the Word who was God. He's the one who was and is to come. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the promised Son of David, reigning eternally on the throne. Now tell me, what would he ever have to do with people like us? But he came. And when he came, he didn't just steamroll everybody. We're told he didn't put out the smoldering wick or break the bruised reed. And he never compromised his authority either. Isn't that amazing? He was gentle and humble in heart, and all the while made major demands upon his followers. "Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me." Remember that? That's a major demand. This is a God, a Christ, a Messiah who had real authority and used it. And even though he had all that authority, he would be willing to come not to be served, but to serve. That greatest act of service, of course, being that he gave his life for us. This is a demonstration of his love and his kindness for us. Reminds me of Ephesians 5:25, which tells us this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Christ giving himself up for us, this ultimate act of service, was a demonstration of his love for us. And this passage is loaded with application for us, as we're going to see throughout the morning. If Jesus gave himself up for us to save us from our sins, how could we not be willing to love and serve others, even in smaller ways? It's like in Romans chapter 15, where Christ's example is drawn upon to compel us to please one another for one another's good. And here's the thing. You know, it's easy to say that we love one another. It's easy to say that we love the world. It's easy to say that we're doing things in the name of love, or in the name of acceptance, or doing things for the common good. You hear that thrown around, or something like that. But this is what I would encourage you. Don't just be politicians about loving one another. Okay, don't let the common good is a good thing to think about, okay? But don't let it be a replacement for real, actual, practical, boots on the ground love for other people. Don't think if you claim to love others, but you're not showing it in your words and deeds and in truth, that you actually love them. Saying that you love someone is not the same as loving them. And this gets back to the verse in Ephesians about Jesus' love for his church. We're called to follow Jesus. So in that way, we're called to walk in the same manner in which he walked. Indeed, 1 John 2, verse 6 tells us expressly that if we say we know him, we are to walk in the same manner in which he walked. When we think about our lives, Jesus had every reason to demand people roll out the red carpet for him. Instead, he came to serve. One of the biggest and most practical ways I believe we can apply this is in the home. There is a specific application here for husbands. Now, I know that there are many of you who have been married for much longer than me. Okay, so you probably already know what I'm about to say. And you might even say, this knucklehead, how is he just learning this now, right? But just bear with me. I just want to share with you what I've been learning. And if this applies to you, good. If it doesn't, then that's fine. You probably already know this. But I would say this. Brothers, we have real authority over our wives. But the question is this. What are we doing with that authority? What are we? Are we treating our wives the way that Jesus treats the church? Are we serving like Jesus served? That didn't make Jesus any less of an authority or any less of a leader. We may not be called to give our life for our wives. That opportunity may not present itself, but it might. It might. But if Jesus could serve us and give his life for us, then surely we can follow his example and lead and also serve those under our authority as well. As an authority, we can do both. I believe if we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, if we are to live as he lived, we're required to do both for those under our authority. Serving and leading are not in conflict with each other. I've been listening a lot to Paul Washer on this topic, and I've been letting him beat me up about it. One thing he said to men was that he'll work a whole day, and then when he gets home, he says his work starts again. So he says his wife has the kids all day, and then when he gets home, he says the kids are his, and she gets a break. He's teaching that that's something that the husbands ought to do. And he had mentioned people might ask, and this might be a question that I'm inclined to ask, when do I get to rest and relax? You know what his answer was? When you're dead. Now, he also said there are points where his wife will recognize that he's tired and needs a break and everything, and it's not a hard and fast rule, obviously. But the question remains, if Jesus used his authority in this way, are we using our authority in this way? Another way serving often works itself out practically is by making sacrifices for others. Specifically in the realm of the family, you know, an example of this could be parents with their children. And I would say, don't be afraid to make sacrifices for your children. And again, I don't say this as a parent. I don't say this as a parent. I say this as a child who grew up in a home. My parents are here. They didn't know I was going to say this. They didn't pay me to say this. I grew up as a child in a home where my dad sacrificed so much time and energy and money so that I would be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I grew up in a home where my mom sacrificed a full-time job in order to bring me up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I could not be more thankful. I could not be more thankful. And as you see me standing here, let this be a testimony to you that it is good to make sacrifices for your child, to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I am so thankful for that. And now I know that my wife and I, that's what we want to do, because she's thankful to her parents for doing the same thing. We can sacrifice, make sacrifices for those under our authority. Jesus never ceded his authority one bit. One bit. He didn't pretend he didn't have authority, but he served. He served. He made so many sacrifices for those under his care. And if we're selfish enough to think that Jesus can serve us, but we can't serve others, we've completely lost what it is to walk as Jesus walked. Let me remind you that no matter who you think, what you think is valuable in this life, nothing is more valuable than a soul. Nothing. Your soul and the souls of those around you. And here's the other thing. There is no go-arounds in life. This life is the only one that you have that will count for your eternity. It's the only one. This small amount of time we have counts for eternity, and it goes fast. What thing as a Christian could be more valuable in this life than investing spiritually in the lives of those around us, serving others, walking as Jesus walked? Time is running out to talk to that friend that we pray for here every week that they would get saved. Time's running out. Time's running out for us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Time is running out. I listened to a sermon this week by a man named Bob Jennings about using our time wisely. And he was lamenting how fast time goes by. And he was urging people to serve the Lord with their time and not waste it on stuff that doesn't matter. And he was warning people of how fast time passes. You want to know where Bob Jennings is now? He died. He's with the Lord. He's been with the Lord for a long time now. He died several years ago. Time goes by fast. Brothers and sisters, we don't want to get to the end and wish that we served the Lord when we didn't. We don't want to get to the end and hear the words, "I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." No, we want our lives to demonstrate that we've been loved and served by the Lord and made new by walking as He walked. And He could have demanded we wait on His every beck and call, but instead He served us. Now we come to the ultimate act of service as found in this text. Let's move on a little bit in this verse. We come upon this phrase, "and to give His life as a ransom." Once again, I would say, just as His service was for our sake, this ultimate act of service, once again, is for our sake. Don't fail to personalize this as a Christian. Personalize it, because it's true for you individually if you know Christ. You were captive to the domain of darkness, Colossians 1 tells us. You were a willing enemy of God, Romans 5 tells us. There needed to be a ransom paid. You'll find that that Greek word being used in the text for ransom could literally be translated as ransom or redemption price. From this, we could say that in order to put you in the current condition you are in as a child of God, a price had to be paid. Let's talk a little bit about this price. We're told, first of all, in Romans 6:23, the reason why there is a ransom price hanging over our head. Why? The wages of sin. So that tells us why the ransom price is hanging over our head. Sin. What is the price? What are the wages? Death. The wages of sin is death. Now, we don't have to be a genius to realize that people who are saved and people who are not saved still physically die. Still physically stop breathing at some point. That would be a better way to put it. However, there is a second death. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. It says this, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." We need to understand here today that if you don't know Jesus personally, as a matter of fact, if He doesn't know you, He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you will experience this second death for all of eternity. It does not stop. But we need to understand that for those of us who know the Lord, these wages were already paid. These very wages were already paid. We will not experience the second death. Our names are written in the book of life. Why is that? Because Jesus paid this price already. I'll just say this once again. This was your price that you deserved to pay. It legally belonged to each and every one of you. And here's a question. Here's a question that often comes up, and I want to deal with it quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Who was the ransom paid to? Who was the ransom paid to? Oftentimes we can get stuck thinking that Satan was the one who was holding us hostage, and Satan was the one the ransom price was paid to. And I'll just state, that's a common heresy. But just because it's common doesn't mean it's not heresy, okay? And we have to think this one through. Who was going to punish us for our sins? Well, who is going to punish us for our sins if we don't repent? Satan? No. No, that doesn't make any sense. That would make Satan just. That would make Satan the agent of justice. That could lead to some dangerous streams of thought. That could lead to us thinking that, you know, oh, God, just he's really nice and he just wants to be unjust and let us off the hook. Oh, but that pesky Satan, we just have to pay the price to make him be quiet. No, that's not the way that it works. That's never been the way that it works. That's not how the Bible talks. Okay, first of all, on the topic of Satan, the cross was not some agreement between God and Satan. Now, the cross and the resurrection is where Satan's head was crushed. It's where Satan was dealt the mortal blow. You think Satan agreed to that? No. God came in Genesis 3:15 and he told Satan what was going to happen to him. And furthermore, I'll get back to this. Who punishes for sins? Well, who's the judge? Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Who's that? Satan? No, because in the verse before, Satan was thrown into the lake of fire. No, God is the judge. And so the ransom price is not paid to Satan. The ransom price is paid in God's court to uphold God's justice, because in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, it says, the soul that sins shall die. He has said the wages of sin is death. Every sinner is under the law, which condemns if you don't keep it. And no one does. And every sin will be paid for in God's court, either by Jesus on the cross or by you in eternity. Jesus paid the price to set us free, to satisfy God's perfect justice, to make it so that our account is clear and we can go free in Christ, because who the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. Now we have that out of the way. Okay, got that. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that. I want to look at the Lord's kindness, that he would redeem us, that he would suffer and pay that very price in order to rescue us. Again, remember what's talked about here at the beginning of this verse. This is the Son of God we're talking about. He had every right to come riding in on a cloud the first time and demand everyone serve him. That's next time. So just make sure you're ready for that. He didn't have to do that the first time. He didn't have to be born in a manger. He didn't have to wade through the cesspool of the world for 33 years. And he certainly did not have to die the most excruciating, painful, and horrifying death known to man. And on top of that, he certainly did not have to bear the wrath of God against us for our sins. But he did. That's what he did. And why did he do it? There's many answers to that. You know, this was God's will. This was glorifying to God. This was just. But the scriptures are pretty clear that another reason that God did this was because he loved you. Because he loved you. And let that sink in. One of the reasons that the Son of God suffered on the cross for all your sins was because he loved each and every one of you, brothers and sisters. Personalize it. And so many people also make the mistake of falling off the other side of the wagon. And they say, well, love's the only reason. That's the only reason that it's all, that's it. The only reason that God saved us is because of love. And of course, it's not. That's when someone like me would be inclined to come in and say, no, it's for his glory and it's God's will and it's satisfying God's holy demands too. But then someone like me also has to remind myself, and so do you, that one of the reasons that Jesus came and died for us is because of his love for us. You can't get away from that. And so I would just ask, how much love do you have to redeem a person whose whole disposition is as your enemy? How much love do you have to redeem a person who you've told how not to destroy himself, and he's still bent on destroying himself? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Why did he do it? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Brothers and sisters, he came to save you. And you know, we struggle in this life. Our lives are not always easy. But our salvation, our relationship with God is never in question. It's never in question. Our redemption has been accomplished already. The death blow has been dealt already. And you think of all that our sin required. The wages of sin is death. Jesus took care of that. Our sin incurs God's wrath. Jesus took care of that. Someone needs to atone for our sins. Someone's blood needs to be shed so that our sins would be taken away. Jesus took care of that. We needed to be reconciled to God. Jesus took care of that. A sacrifice needed to be offered to pay for our sins. Jesus took care of that. You see, brothers and sisters, if you could think of all the things that you deserved because of your sins, all the things that should have been your reality before God because of your sin, if you could picture them in a list, now cross out every single one of them, not because they disappeared, but because Jesus, on the cross, about 2,000 years ago, paid for it all. And all those things that should have been your reality became Jesus' reality on that cross. And with love and forgiveness in his heart towards you personally, he took it all and bore it all. Nothing left on your account. Nothing. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He canceled the record of our debt. You were going to spend eternity in hell because of your sins? I was going to spend eternity in hell because of our sins? Sorry, that's canceled. That's canceled. Because everything that was hanging over your head, that ransom price, has been paid, all of it. And you might be here today and your sin is just hanging over your head. You feel weighed down by it. It condemns you. You don't know if you know Christ. Let me tell you, if you will simply come to Christ, if you will simply take him at his word, do you know that he is full of mercy? He's full of mercy. He will not cast you out. Run to him to escape the judgment. To those of you who know Christ and you still feel weighed down by your sin, you can't forget about it. Let me repeat what I said a minute ago. Everything hanging over your head has been paid. It's gone. It's in the past. Your sins are gone forever. The person you used to be is dead. Praise God. And it doesn't end there. It gets better. You're not just neutral towards God, and God is not just neutral now towards you. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not like, you know, oh, you had this debt, and that, you know, kind of put you in the red, put you in the negatives, right? And then Jesus paid this debt, and, you know, now you're back up to zero. No. No, that's not the way that it works. On the contrary, brothers and sisters, Jesus is so great, and his blood is so precious that yes, it redeemed you, yes, it paid for your sins, but his blood is so valuable that it purchased you to be God's own possession, an object of his love. Ephesians 1 says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you see? Not only is our sin paid for, but we have been given an inheritance. We are united to him. We belong to him. That's what we have in Christ. That's what he paid our ransom to give us. And now tell me, what can override the blood of Jesus? What is more precious than the blood of Jesus? If that was shed to ransom you, what can override that? What can we say? He's ransomed us with his blood. As far as it relates to your salvation, you're secure. The transaction has been made. And now you can say, what can separate me from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. And so with that, we come to the third reality in this text. We see that Jesus came to serve. And we narrowed in what way did he come to serve? What is the chief expression of this service? Now we're going to see the scope of it. Look at the last two words. Before we look at that, the personalness of this ransom, you could say. I don't know if that's a word, personalness. If it's not, it is now. You could say that the personalness of this ransom is a reality for a lot more people than just you and me. He personally died for the sins. He personally ransomed the lives of many, many other people as well. Now look at those final two words of Mark 10, verse 45. What is it? For many. For many. Now there's a few places people go with this. I want to go down one road with it briefly and then we'll stop because I don't want to spend too much time about it. We've talked before about how God executes this plan of salvation for his elect people, for his sheep, from start to finish. That's comforting. Because brothers and sisters, if you are one of his sheep, you're in that golden chain of salvation that we find in Romans 8, 29 and 30. I'll just read it. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you're one of his sheep, he will make sure that you continue in that until the end. God will make sure that you reach glorification, so get familiar with that word. It's coming. But notice this. We don't see in this verse that Jesus gave himself for every single person on the face of the earth. Okay, specifically it says he gave himself for many, for his people, for the sheep. What does Jesus say in John 10, verse 11? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For the sheep, for you personally. That's not bad news. That's good news. Because he ransomed you personally. And he took it from start all the way to finish. So there's that. But there's also another thing I want to spend more time on. So often we gloss over this word, many. Brothers and sisters, that means a lot. That's what many means. A lot. That is good news. And if you look around, there are so many people who don't know the Lord. And things don't look good. But guess what? We have been promised that Jesus gave his life for many. So guess what? Look around. The fields are ripe for harvest. Let's go get them. Let's go get them. We're promised that his word will not return void. And that there are many for whom Christ died. Many. Many is not a number. So we have to ask ourselves, what does many look like biblically? If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 4 through 10. I want you to see this. I think when you see it on the text in front of you, it just makes it even bigger. Revelation chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10. This is what it says. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Let me just stop there and point out a little bit of math. 144,000 is 12,000 times 12. That's kind of like when Jesus' disciples come to him and say, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? And Jesus says, 7 times 70. What do we understand that that is? We understand that's an infinite amount. You could say 144,000 is maybe even an innumerable number. Pick up in verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, lose with me the idea that there's only going to be 5 people in glory. That's not what this text says. That couldn't be further from the truth. God has a number of people for himself so big you can't count it. That's how many he's going to get. That is what many looks like. Are you ready for that? And so, it's not just the frozen chosen up here in New England. And if we live like we are the only ones that he is ever going to save, we've really, really lost sight of the gospel and what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. Look at what Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9 tells us. I'll read it to you. It says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You ask me, Troy, how much knowledge of God will be on the earth one day? And I ask you, how much water covers the sea? That's how much knowledge of God will be on the earth. That's a lot. You could say that's many. That's many people. And in light of that truth, we can remember this. You are not alone, and you won't be alone. It's not as if the gospel is dying out in this town, never to rise again, and you're the last few holding to the truth of God's word. No, on the contrary, heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word, Jesus says, will not. And those of you that are holding to his word, there will be many others. There are many others. We just saw that revelation. There will be many others in the kingdom. You know, there's so much bad news around us right now. There's so many opportunities to lose heart and be discouraged. But brothers and sisters, we have a hope that will never die. And a Savior that will never lose. He's ruling and reigning right now. The gospel is spreading across the world. Tribes and tongues that have never heard it before are now hearing it. God is drawing many to himself, and that will continue until the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. Don't lose heart. Jesus wins. That's where this is headed. That's where this story ends. Brothers and sisters, Jesus coming for our sake is a great, big, God-glorifying mission. And leave it to God, right? Leave it to God to have his Son, who was in perfect communion with his Father for all of eternity past, stepping down to earth to be born in a feeding trough. Leave it to God to make that story give him even greater glory. But that's exactly what he did. We have a Savior who could have come and demanded we roll out the red carpet and wait on his every beck and call. Instead, he came not to be served, but to serve. Leave it to God to make that story give him even greater glory. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus shed his blood to rescue you personally because he loved you. Does that not make you personally want to glorify God? Now take that and multiply it by whatever number you think many is. All those people glorifying God for his grace, his mercy, and his love, his perfect justice being satisfied all in the Lamb of God. Sounds like Revelation 7 or Revelation 5, where the Lamb stands as if slain and they worship him. I would remind you in closing of a passage we looked at a few months ago in Romans. Romans 15, verses 8 and 9 helps us to see in a fuller sense why Jesus came. Let me just read that to you. Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised in order to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Brothers and sisters, glorify God. What other response could we have to a God who has personally ransomed each and every one of us? We serve a God who ransomed us. He gave us life in his Son. Let us follow that example. Let us glorify him for his mercy. Let us have hope because he came for us and for many. It's all about him. It's all about him. He is our example. He is our champion. And this is true for all of his many people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gift, for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, who gave his life for us. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that they will not be able to forget this verse until they run to Christ. I pray for those who belong to you, who are here, let them be encouraged. Let them be challenged to follow your example. Let all of us be challenged to follow the example of Jesus. Let it be a response to what you have done for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.